Morning. This morning I'll be reading John chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus."
Let church say amen. Amen.
Very, very happy to have all of you with us this morning. And I know I speak for the entire congregation when I say that we are delighted that Dorothy Burnett is in the audience. Amen, church. And I appreciate so very much good news and some scary news. The first good news is I've sold my house in Columbiana. His precious wife is not here. I'll go ahead and tell you that when we were drawing up for the reading of that passage from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, because that request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In fact, I had a godly man at Hoover over 30 years ago who made me a plaque, and he put it on the pulpit where nobody but me could see it. And that's what it said: "Sir, we would see Jesus." And every time I hear that phrase, I'm reminded that that's the way John began his epistle in 1 John 1. In verse 1, he said, "What we have seen with our eyes." And I began to notice in his gospel words such as "see" or "behold." And I began to think, what would it be like to see Jesus? Because John's going to tell us in 1 John 3 and verse 3, we shall see him even as he is. But to see him as they saw him, to behold him in the first century after these apostles had walked and talked with him, what kind of man would we see? Well, follow these verses with me in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 29, very powerful, powerful statement. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Skip on down to verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking at or upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then down to verse 39, "And he saith unto them, Come and see." Come and see. And they came and saw. And then down to verse 46, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, Come and see." And I've always wondered, what did they see? Well, whatever it was enough to convince Nathanael, for example, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, do you see the point? Out of all these verses, do you see the point? There was something about seeing Jesus that convinced men that he was the Son of God. So please, with the help of your prayers this morning, knowing where we're going next Sunday, let's notice some of the things they would have seen. First of all, what would they have seen as a man? Some have said that he was unattractive. And they go back to Isaiah 53. "There is no beauty that we should desire him." And I'm not sure exactly what Isaiah, that's exactly what Isaiah meant. I don't think that's what he had in mind at all. Because by the same token, when you get to the New Testament, the Bible is going to tell us that he was without spot and blemish. We know that because he read in the temple. And if you had some physical disability, you were not allowed to read in the temple. The point is, there's nothing to indicate anything about his appearance other than he was ordinary. And if he walked into the room, he didn't turn any heads by his appearance. He didn't have some strange glow or halo about his head. He was an ordinary Jew of the day. He was dark-complected. He had very, very dark hair. And scholars say if he was of average height in that day, he was somewhere between 5'2" and 5'6". And I probably, like many of you, as a child, came to believe this erroneous appearance of Jesus that I saw in paintings and in Bibles. And quite honestly, I wasn't impressed. I saw him as weak and cowardly and almost effeminate. And that wasn't true either. He was not a European, Caucasian with long, flowing, chestnut-colored hair and high cheekbones and a pointed nose. That's not the picture in the Bible. That's not the picture the Bible paints of Jesus. So if he were to walk in this morning, right in those back doors, what would you expect to see? What would you expect to see? Well, if you were a Jew in the first century at the temple and somebody told you that Jesus is here, what would you expect to see? Well, the Bible tells us, and it happened, in fact, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. You know what they said? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, does that tell you anything? Well, it tells me that if you were to meet him at the back door and you shook his hand, you wouldn't get that old dead fish, soggy noodle handshake, would you? Why? Well, how long has it been since you shook hands with a 30-year-old carpenter who was trained in his father's shop without benefit of power tools? And in those days, carpenters didn't just work with wood. They worked with steel as well. And they served not just as a carpenter in terms of a nail hammerer, but as a contractor and an architect as well. My granddaddies were contractors and carpenters. And as a little boy, by the eye and hand of faith, this very hour, I always marveled at their hands because they were rough and calloused and beaten and bruised. And yet they were gentle and loving. My granddaddies weren't huggers. They were handshakers. And I take great delight this morning in imagining Jesus with hands like that, with arms of muscle that were rippled by a lifetime of labor. And he wouldn't be some pale, ghostly fella as if he had lived in a monastery all of his life. I don't need to ask this here, but in cities I do. Do y'all know what a farmer's tan is? What about it, Bobby? A farmer's tan. That's not one you get by going to the tanning bed. That's not one you get laying out on the beach. That's one that's burned into the back of the neck of a worker. And if you went to his daddy's carpentry shop and you going to find a man with a little dirt under his fingernails and dust in his beard? I believe you would. So what kind of man would you see? What kind of man would you see otherwise? Well, the Bible tells us, for example, in John chapter 21, that he cooked breakfast over an open flame. And nobody was shocked, because that probably wasn't the first time. And in one case, a man wanted to follow him, wanted to go with him. You remember what Jesus told him? The foxes have their holes. The birds have their nests. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. What are you saying, Jesus? You follow me, you're going to sleep on the ground. You follow me, you're going to have to rough it. There's no indication to indicate that he ever even rode a donkey except once. And he didn't have a driver or a chariot with a driver driving him around, all, you know, to just order the driver to take him wherever he wanted to go. Suppose, for example, you were to start out this morning walking to Cullman or to Greenville. How many of you think you can make it? 110, 120, 130 miles. Anybody think you can make it? Jesus did. Jesus could. And he often walked that distance and more. And the ones who traveled with him knew something about his strength and his weakness. Mark it. They saw him when he got tired. They saw him when he got hungry. They saw him sweat. And then they saw him bleed. And they knew that he could hurt. They knew that he could weep. They knew that he could cry over what sin had done to the city of Jerusalem. And how desperately he wanted them to love God like he loved God. Well, that's the man he saw. When he said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," that's the man he saw. Does that give you a different perspective? Well, while you're thinking about that, I want you to consider that Jesus was born in a poor family. And I wish I had more time to develop this, but just a few things. An old preacher taught me this about Jesus, that when Joseph and Mary went to offer a sacrifice, now check your Bibles, they did not offer a lamb or a kid. They offered a pauper's sacrifice. Turtle dove. That were provided by the law for poor people. So he's born in an animal shelter. He's laid in a feeding trough as an infant, probably hewn out of limestone rock. And what that means is that literally he came in this world through a barn door. Now stop, and kids, I want you to listen to Mr. Gary on this one, okay? God could have sent his son to be born in a palace, couldn't he? Right? And he could have had a daddy who was a king who surrounded him with statesmen with all of the finest schools. He could have been born like that, right? Or he could have been born in a temple surrounded by priests, couldn't he? Or he could have been born in a mansion surrounded by servants. But he didn't do that, did he? No, sir. He didn't do it. He sent him into the home of Joseph and Mary. Now watch this. When he needed to pay his taxes, he didn't have any money. He sent Peter down to the lake to catch fish. And he took money out of that fish's mouth in order to pay. And he told Peter, "You pay your tax and mine." Why? Because he didn't have any money.
Money didn't mean anything to him. And when he did ride a donkey, it was a borrowed one, remember? And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, it was in a borrowed upper room. And he died on a government cross. And they buried him in a borrowed tomb. And I said, all that to say this. I've had people tell me that Jesus does not understand what it's like to try to pay your bills on a mediocre salary. He doesn't understand what I'm going through financially. And they overlook the fact that one of the reasons, in my judgment, God did not allow him to start his ministry until he was 30 years of age was because we never hear of Joseph after that incident at the temple. And most scholars say Joseph had died and Jesus had to take care of his mother and his brothers. So, can Jesus understand when I'm about to lose my home? Can Jesus understand when I got a sick baby and I can't afford to take him to the doctor? Does Jesus understand what it's like to not be able to pay your bills? Not because of laziness or mismanagement, but because of poverty. I can tell you that he knows what it's like because he was born in a poor family. He sailed in a borrowed boat. He ate in somebody else's home at somebody else's table. And he slept where he could find a place. So that's how we see Jesus as a man. But then again, how do we see Jesus as a leader? I love Mark chapter 12 and verse 37 because the King James Version says the common people heard Jesus gladly. The common people heard Jesus gladly. That mean anything to you? Whom do common people hear gladly? Not some far off figure in an ivory tower who's always asking for money and deals in philosophical theology. Neither do they listen to some power-hungry maniac who's trying to rule the world and then he hides behind women and children. Sound familiar? They hear men like Winston Churchill. And I read recently in one of my history books about what was going on in the dark days of World War II and some of the political shenanigans that went on leading up to it, and how that Chamberlain had met with Hitler and came back talking about peace in our day. But Winston Churchill wouldn't believe it. He said, the longer we wait, the better equipped Hitler becomes. And if you know your history, finally, Hitler sent his blitzkrieg bombers across Europe with their panzer divisions and their Stuka dive bombers. And he invaded Poland with their horse soldiers and their cavalry. And it was over in a matter of days. And Churchill was made prime minister. And the common people began to listen to him. And shortly after December 7, 1941, Churchill stood up in the House of Commons and he said, and I quote, "I promise you blood, sweat, and tears." And they could understand that.
And somebody asked him, what are we going to do if Hitler invades? He said, we're going to fight him in the land. We're going to fight him in the air. We're going to fight him in the seas. We're going to fight him on the beaches. We'll fight him in the streets. We'll fight him in the hills. Death and sorrow will be your companions on your journey. Loneliness will be your garment, and your only shield will be your loyalty and fidelity, end quote. Now, why did I read that? To impress upon you that Jesus was no Churchill. And Jesus wasn't fighting an enemy like Hitler. Jesus was fighting a far greater foe than Hitler. And not with implements of carnal warfare on a battlefield of dirt and mud, but on a spiritual battlefield. And eternity was hanging in the balance. How'd he do? Phillips Brooks says, and I quote, I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that of one solitary life, the life of Christ. He walked into the temple one day, and they had made a laughingstock of the temple. They had animal pens in there. Think about it. Animal pens in the temple with cows and sheep and goats and turtle doves and pigs. Can you imagine what the temple smelled like? You've been in a barnyard lately, and the Gentiles laughed and they scoffed at Jesus. And the money changers had found a way to make a profit, because here's a fellow that would come in with a sheep. And the priests were so crooked, they would intentionally find something wrong with that sheep, a blemish, and they would offer to trade him, fleece him, no pun intended, out of his sheep. And then they would up the price on it and sell it to somebody else. And then there were the money changers, because when you came, and if you've ever traveled out of the country, you know what I'm talking about. You have to exchange your money for the money in that country, and there's always an exchange rate. And they were cheating people out of their money who came from other countries. And so once again, profits up, worship down, and millions of dollars is made. So how do you think the common people felt about this? They knew they were being led by hypocrites and heathens, and they were powerless to stop it. And Jesus walks in and kicks over some tables. He took a scourge of rope and he drove out the sheep and the oxen and the money changers from the temple of God. And he said, and I quote, you will not make my Father's house a den of thieves and a house of merchandise, end quote. And most everybody in this room knows somebody who steals or gambles or does drugs or sells drugs. We don't kick over many tables, do we? Wonder why? Jesus did. And is it any wonder that the common people heard him gladly? And they listened to him. But then they saw him as a friend. There are law enforcement memorials all over this nation.
that have this quote on it, John 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. They're going to bury a Huntsville police officer in the church building where my daddy preaches. And there will be law enforcement officers there from all over the nation. And I guarantee you that passage will be read. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus says, I have called you friends. And then Paul's going to write later in Romans 5 and verse 8, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. One might die for a good man, and some would even dare to die for a good man. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet, Christ died for us. What do you mean? We weren't righteous. And we sure weren't good. But we were His friends. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What kind of strength, physical strength and stamina, does that take? What kind of physical strength and stamina does it take to prove his friendship? Well, if you look at the last 36 hours of his life, you will find that he worked all day teaching in Jerusalem. And if you think it doesn't take work to teach all day, you just teach all day, right? It's hard work. He taught all day. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper, knowing what? That Judas was going to betray him. And then he went across the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane, where he prayed three times, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me. And Dr. Luke writes that the intensity was so great that great drops of sweat, as it were blood, fell to the ground. And the indication is from Scripture that he was covered with bloody sweat. And some say, oh, no, that's figurative. No, you're wrong. It was literal. It's a real condition called hemotidrosis. And it arises as a condition of intense emotional agony and upheaval, such that the blood literally oozes through the pores in the skin and you sweat blood. And then he was taken to Caiaphas for that first trial. And Caiaphas illegally condemned him. I did a paper on this in law school. They broke 34 of their own laws as they illegally condemned him. He was blindfolded, and then they took turns slapping him. And they took turns spitting on him. And right next to that, he's taken to the Sanhedrin. And once again, in a second trial, they condemn him. And then he's sent back to Pilate for a third trial, where this Roman governor finds no fault in him, remember? And then he goes to Herod for a fourth trial. And Herod plays these savage games with him. He sends him back to Pilate for a fifth trial. And he finally condemns him to die. The Scriptures tell us that they scourged him. The truth is, that was a Roman weapon that that oftentimes killed people. It was kind of a whip-like instrument with a cat of nine tails, device with leather strips that had leaden balls
in it, and it would cause deep bruising and internal bleeding in the tissue and the organs. And many men died from that, but not Jesus. He still had enough strength to carry a 100-pound cross most of the way to Calvary. Now, the disciples saw all of that. Knowing he was about to die, they saw the spikes hammered into his flesh. They saw the ground run red with the blood of the Son of God. They saw him lifted up on that cross and dropped into that hole prepared for it. And they heard his cries from the cross. And finally, they saw him bow his head upon a broken heart and die for his friends. And this is what they saw. Their friend, who wants to be your friend. And that's why he would write John 15 and verse 13, that if you are my friends, if you do what I command you. He's not saying we earn our salvation. We just respond to what he did. When I repent of my sins, I'm changing the way I think because of what he did. When I confess him before men, I'm doing the same thing he did on this earth. When I am baptized into water for the remission of my sins, I'm doing that simply because he said so. We repent and confess and be baptized, but that's just the beginning. Because he's preparing a place for us. Folks, think about it. Heaven is celebration after victory. It's rest after labor. It's peace after war. It's reunion after separation. He bled and died for us because we couldn't make it on our own. And John, years later, would write, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And so Jesus is made to be sin for us. Somebody says, preacher, what does that mean? That means that every lie ever told went to Calvary. Every sin you ever committed went to Calvary. The sins of Hitler and Stalin and Hussein and me. So who's going to heaven? A bunch of dirty dog sinners saved by grace. And that's why this morning, if you're not a child of God, we beg you simply to do what Jesus said. Not, as was pointed out beautifully in our class, not earning salvation, but merely responding to what Jesus did for you. Is he your friend? He can be. Be baptized this morning. Get your life right this morning. Right now, while we stand, while we sing.